Grace to you then and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So Charles Dickens' novel, I bet you've probably heard of it before. So The Christmas Carol, it's about Ebenezer Scrooge, right? How his heart was changed one Christmas, and I think most of us generally love this story because it makes us feel good. And because it falls into the category of everybody lived happily ever after. And everybody rides off into the sunset, at least until they hit the Geico sign, right? Everybody rides off into the sunset, and this is the kind of category, is this movie, is this novel? But you know, as I was thinking about this message, as good as that novel is, I think the lines from another one of Dickens' novels actually more accurately describes the way that Christmas works, and more importantly, how I think Christmas often feels for many of us. I'm talking about this book, A Tale of Two Cities. See, in it, Dickens starts with these infamous words, and I know it's kind of small, so I'll read it to you. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief, it was the epic of unbelief, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. Christmas. Have you ever noticed Christmas can be a time of contrasts? It is a time of prosperity. It's a time of poverty. It is a season of goodwill. It is a season of ugly greed. Christmas is a time of family togetherness. It is a time often of excruciating loneliness and grief. It is a season of serenity. It's a time of supreme busyness. It's a season of light. It's a season of darkness. Christmas is the very spring of hope. And it's the winter of acute despair. Christmas, it's a time of contrasts. Now, as I say that, please don't get me wrong, okay? I think we all want Christmas to be the best of times. I mean, this is why we decorate the way we do, and the way we donate the way we do, and the way we shop until we drop. We put up trees and hang tinsel and cook turkeys or ham in my house. We put together all kinds of toys until all hours of the evening. We all want a holly jolly Christmas. But if you're honest, as much as we want Christmas to be the best of times, Christmas is often the worst of times. I mean, just think about it. Rudolph is ruthlessly bullied because of his unfortunate facial deformity. The beloved neighborhood snowman, Frosty, who just happened to borrow, okay, a magic hat melts in a stressful hothouse attempt to get lost children back home on a cold and snowy night. The song, I'll Be Home for Christmas. Oh, that's got to be good, right? I love that song. It ends with a line that the only way the singer is going to be home is what? In his dreams. Charlie Brown's failed life choices are exposed as he picks out the straggliest tree on the lot after his failed attempt to become a famous director. George Bailey finds himself in an identity crisis as he's lost in a sea of what life would look like if he never existed. Ricky Bobby, his family and his career disintegrates as he prays fruitlessly and exclusively to the baby Jesus. Clark Griswold, he nearly loses everything, including his sanity, as he simply wants to host his family for Christmas, and he experiences domestic distress like few of us have. Kevin is radically separated from his family. He's left to defend his house against two would-be, they're not so smart, but they're burglars. Why, there's even a famous song out there that we sing every year. There is a baby that shivers in the cold. And so logically, what are we supposed to bring him? Silver and gold? Really? Now, yes, I get it. For the most part, this is all entertaining media and staple songs of this part of year, this time of year. But if you think about it, if you scratch just below the surface of these things, don't they speak volumes about what we've been talking about so far? See, in those things are family stress, relational pain, sickness, death and loss, loneliness, greed, unmet expectations, displaced priorities, ostracism, pigeonholed and compartmentalized faith. Christmas. Oh, Christmas, it's the best of times. It's also the worst of times. It's light, it's darkness, it's a time of contrasts. And you know, if we look really close at our reading, Isaiah 9, Chris did a good job of reading it, that first reading, it resonates with this tale of two cities sort of view of Christmas as well. See, a little bit of context, I want to get into this one. See, the prophet's message here is one of contrasts. It's a season of light, it's a season of great darkness. Why, how much more in your face could it be than when it says in Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, the people sitting in darkness, you have to understand, is none other than the people of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. This is the land beyond the Jordan, the land immediately on the western side of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. Galilee of the Gentiles, says Isaiah 9, verse 1. And of course, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of Jacob's 12 sons who went down to Egypt, where along with their brothers, they became this great nation. Then after 430 years, God rescues them from some of the bitterest slavery of all humankind. And after another 40 years spent wandering around in the desert, which should have been an 11-day journey, they turned it into 40 years. Nonetheless, God gave them an inheritance in the promised land, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Ah, this sounds awesome, right? Well, fast forward about 700 years to Isaiah's day, and the Assyrian army attacks these northern tribes, defeats their armies, levels their cities, exiles many of them to distant lands. Now, admittedly, you have to understand these people, they were crass idolaters, and they made exponentially more destructive choices than that whole Charlie Brown and the tree incident. I mean, they kind of made that look sort of like a paper cut. But I think it's still safe to say that these were the worst of times. Zebulun and Naphtali walked in darkness. It was a time rife with poor decision and rampant pain. They dwelt in deep darkness. But then I think we all know a little bit about deep darkness, don't we? I mean, perhaps some of us here have spent too much money. Maybe at Christmas, maybe in life, and so we're a little bit worried about our financial futures. Others are struggling with health or the health of a loved one. And we're kind of wondering what Christmas will really look like this year and what it might look like next year. Some are wrestling with old hurts that won't heal and new wounds that won't go away. Still others are deeply missing loved ones this Christmas, either because of distance or death or cruel design. And whether we acknowledge it or not, you know, there's even a more foreboding darkness out there. John 3:19 says it like this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. See, too often, I think you and I, we love the darkness. We love the darkness of self-centered narcissism, of living in the shades of half-truths and situational or compartmentalized morality, of longing for that which feeds the more baser, darker desires of our own flesh. And I guess this in part explains why, in increasing order of instance, shoplifting, package theft, airport contraband, meaning seizures of like guns and drugs, etc. Number two, family violence. Number one, driving while intoxicated. These are the top five reasons why people get arrested during this time of year, among other things. See, obviously Christmas can be the worst of times. But is that the end of the story? Not on your life. Remember Isaiah 9 verse 2 again. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And of course, this is not just any ordinary light. Isaiah goes so far as to say that this is a great light. And you know, in a way, we should have seen this coming. For the first light to shine on the land of Zebulun and Naphtali was a guy named Gideon. Do you remember this guy, Gideon? He defeated 120,000 Midianites with just his army of 300 water-slurping guys. Judges 7:20 even describes it this way. Grasping the torches in their left hands, holding in their right hands the trumpets, they were to blow as they blew, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Wow, 300 torches illuminating this dark valley before an imposing army is about to take over your country. What a light! Soon after, another light would shine on Zebulun and Naphtali, for the Bible would say King Josiah marched north with the burning torch of a newfound scroll of God's word. That's 2 Kings 23:19. And you know, that sounds about right, because after all, Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So true to form, King Josiah reclaimed Zebulun and Naphtali from the black hats of Samaria. He reformed their worship. He renewed their faith with God's powerful word. Wow, what a light. Still, the greatest light was yet to appear. Isaiah 9:6, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I mean, can you see it? Majesty in the midst of the mundane. Holiness is born in the midst of meadow muffins. Divinity enters the world on the floor of a stable, through the womb of a virgin teenager in the presence of a humble woodworker. Jesus is the light that took on flesh so that he might take you into his arms, heal your hurts, forgive your sin, destroy your darkness. Jesus took on flesh not to demonstrate the innocence of infancy, but in order to give life. To live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we dare not die so we wouldn't have to. Jesus is the dazzling light, the brilliant light, the eternal light. I guess it's no wonder this is why week in and week out we proclaim that Jesus in the Nicene Creed is light of light. Ah, maybe Christmas is the best of times. But wait a minute, with Gideon, the light soon burned out. There was apostasy in worship. There was anarchy with his son. That's Judges 8 to 9. With mighty Josiah, the light burned out at the death of his hand, at the hands of Pharaoh Necho, the Battle of Megiddo. This is 2 Kings 23. So I guess we have to ask, will the light of Jesus someday burn out as well? I mean, will it cease to shine? Will the betrayal and the blood, the burial, will these things conspire to be the light's final curtain call? From cradle to cross, is it doomed to end there? Not on your life. And not on his either. Isaiah 9:7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end." I mean, did you hear that? No end. The tomb will hold him for but 3 days, and now he's alive. His promises are sure. His light shines. Of his love and power, there'll be no end. Of his peace, there'll be no end. Of his life, there will be no end. See, it was about December 17th, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright, a couple of guys you might know as well, they had just gotten their flying machine off the ground, and the airplane was born. In their excitement, they sent a telegraph to their sister Catherine. It read, "Flew 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." When Catherine got the news, she ran to her local newspaper in Dayton, Ohio, and showed the telegraph to the editor. He glanced at it and said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." Wow. Talk about completely missing the point. Yes, it was nice that Orville and Wilbur were going to be home for Christmas. But he completely missed the fact that a person had flown in an airplane for the first time 120 feet. This is big news. In a much larger way, I just have to ask, have we missed the biggest news of Christmas? I mean, perhaps we've gotten caught up in the trappings and the toys and the trees and the trimmings, and trust me, that stuff is all nice. Just like it was nice that the Wright brothers would be home for Christmas. However, that's not the big news. The big news of Christmas is that the message of a Savior takes flight. God came from heaven to earth. Shepherds awaken and tell. Angels sing sky-shaking arias. Kings are jostled in Jerusalem. Soothsayers embark from the east. A virgin ponders. A world draws a breath and pauses. A path is paved from a cradle to a cross, and the cross to an enduring crown. And this king tears curtains and lifts veils and shatters shrouds. He destroys death and sickness and sin and Satan in his wake. So here's the thing. I don't know where you're at tonight. Okay, I don't know if Christmas is the worst of times for you or the very best of times. I don't know if it's the very spring of hope or the winter of dark despair. The birth of Jesus, though, announced by Isaiah, witnessed by the shepherds, marveled by the Magi, leaves us with good news of great joy. And what news is that? Well, it's news worth living for. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this time of year can be filled with so many things, so many nice things, so many things that fill a calendar, or take money out of our wallets or time off our calendars. Heavenly Father, as we gather in this place tonight and perhaps around a tree tomorrow, perhaps with family at a meal, perhaps in a quiet house for the first time after many years, Heavenly Father, help us not to miss the biggest news at this time of year, that on those dwelling in the land of deep darkness, a light indeed has shone. And that light conquers sin and death and Satan, the darkness that has been in our lives, and it gives us hope. It gives us peace and joy and love. Things worth living for. An eternal life with Him forever. Lord, thank you for this light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.